The Bible reading today is found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23, and that can be found on page 966 in the Pew Bibles. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Prashanth. I'm the Assistant Minister here. A happy new year to you and your family. It's great to be at a full church on the first day of the new year. One of the great things, actually, about doing the activity, it sounds like a Sunday school class, isn't it? The procedure that we just went through, the reflection process over a year, is it allows us to not be myopic about our view, to be narrow-minded, to be short-sighted. As you reflect on a week, you might have had a great week, and so life is great. As you reflect on a year, however, you start to see that, well, life is much more complex and nuanced than simply, it's been a great 2016 or a horrendous 2016. That there have been ups and downs, there have been blessings, and there have been real moments of heartache. There are good people and bad people you encounter. There's nobility and there is evil in the world. And it doesn't take long to do some form of self-reflection to realise that about ourselves. It doesn't take long to do some reflection about the world to realise that about the world. As I reflect on the last year and some of the personalities who've emerged in our year, there are both a good and bad. Let's start with the bad so we finish with the good. I mean, there's Bashar al-Assad, who's, of course, at the heart of the Syrian conflict, and President Duterte in our neighbourhood, and, of course, Donald Trump. And you just reflect on these. It's been a year of leaders and national characters who truly epitomise all that's bad about the world. And then there's these contrasting stories of other characters who emerge, like the 7-year-old Aleppo girl, Banner, who live-tweeted throughout the conflict, one of the redeeming moments for social media, this young girl describing what it was like truly for conflict and breaking through, so to speak, a world which was pitted against her. And one of the stories that's really captivated me in the last year is this character who appears in a University of Western Sydney ad. His name's Deng Adat. I don't know if I said that correctly, but he was a child soldier in the Sudan. He came across as a refugee in 1998 and just graduated as a lawyer, and he practices now here in Australia. And in fact, he's nominated as Australian of the Year for the upcoming Australian of the Year Awards here. And just in that brief summary of personalities who come to mind for me, we see the reality of our life, don't we? There are both good and bad things. There are both noble and ignoble people, personalities. And the biblical narrative constantly reinforces this. This is one of the things that I find so assuring about reading the Bible, that you constantly meet a mixture of personalities. This is neither a collection of stories of heroes or villains, but just a collection of the stories of life and the people of this world. And again, in this morning's passage, it's an interesting passage in some ways to open up with the new year. We find, again, people on either extreme. The opening of our passage starts with the words, "when they had gone," and it's a reference to the departure of the Magi from the manger, which we reflected on if you were here on Christmas morning at our service. And just to pause and think about Joseph and Mary in that moment, what a glorious moment it must have been for these strangers to come and to bestow on them priceless gifts in light of their son who had just been born to them. They must have looked at those gifts after the Magi left and wondered, in part, was it true? Was what they had experienced in those brief hours, say, real? And here were a few tangible reminders that, in fact, it was true, and that their son, in fact, was the promised king. But that joy is almost immediately broken in the verse after the Magi leave and in the verse that we start with this morning, as they are warned and then depart at night. The departure at night, it seems to imply a sense of urgency and immediacy about what they need to do. And we're told an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. It's a common phrase in this little section of Matthew's gospel. The angels have constantly been appearing, and they've been appearing to Joseph. It's the last mention of Joseph in Matthew's story. But it reminds us again of what an extraordinary character he is and his extraordinary obedience. If you were here on Christmas Eve last week, we reflected on Joseph's role in the birth of Jesus. And there in the center of that passage is repeated moments of obedience by Joseph. He obediently takes Mary as his wife, though everything socially seems to conspire against him wanting to do that. He doesn't consummate his marriage. And then, as we reflected on last week, he even hands over the right to name his child in obedience to the angel's directive. And then in the Christmas passage, the Christmas morning passage, we were struck by the obedience of the Magi, who themselves divert away from Herod, having heard the warning of the angels. And then this morning again, we're struck three times over by the obedience of Joseph in verses 14 and 21 and 22, each time responding to the directive of the angels. He doesn't doubt, he doesn't question, he just simply obeys. And for us who are perhaps a bit more aware of Old Testament stories, particularly the Old Testament account of prophets, we might get a similar hint here in Old Testament prophecy. Often the prophet was told to arise and go. And here Joseph is told to get up and take. And like good prophets, he does exactly what he's told to do. And so Matthew says he took the child and his mother during the night. Obedience that's hasty and comes at great cost to him. Their life has been turned up and down, and they're refugees, they're out of place, and here, just as they feel like perhaps they're settling in for a new season of life, they have to get up and go again to Egypt, to a place where perhaps they knew no one, and to do life again. And so, I just want to pause for a moment, because I have been struck this Christmas by Joseph and by the obedience of Joseph's character. It's worth just meditating just one last time and seeing in Joseph a model of obedience that's costly and constant, a model of obedience that's perhaps worth modelling in the Christian life itself. One theologian said, "Faith is only real when there is obedience, never without it. And faith only becomes faith in the act of obedience." It's one thing to declare something, it's another thing to live it out. It reminds me of the King Saul in the Old Testament, who sought to please the Lord, but on his own terms, and he was ultimately rebuked by the prophet Samuel. He says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. The point is, when we obey, we're doing things on God's terms, not ours. And it's just worth, as I say, before we move on, reflecting on the importance of obedience in the life of God's people. And here in Joseph, we'll move on from Joseph. We won't read of him again if we were to continue through Matthew's gospel. But he is a great beacon of what it means to live your life in obedience to God's word. And so as we start the year, there's a challenge for us. Will we make obedience one of the hallmarks of our life this year? We'll be people who are obedient to the word of God, importantly. Of course, what precipitates the need for Joseph to be obedient, display these moments of obedience in chapter 2, is in part the evil of Herod himself. It almost seems to balance the nobility of Joseph. Herod, we're told, when he realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, was furious. The original says he was furiously furious. Herod was known, we read in other corresponding texts of the time, was known for his anger and for his viciousness, for his murderous nature. And so in some ways, the decree that he issues is completely in keeping with his character, but it truly is outrageous. He orders that they kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. And it's just again a moment to reflect that here Jesus Christ has come into the world, and within a year or two of his life, there is already a building opposition to his ministry and to his place in the world. Jesus said later in John 15, later on in his life, he said to his disciples, "The world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." And such is the reality. Herod, challenged by the presence of Jesus, he hasn't even met him yet, is driven to such outrageous murder. We'd like to think that life is comfortable, but stories like this story remind us that it's far from that. That life is filled with noble and evil people, joys and hardships. And the very imagery of the prophet is powerful. Jeremiah's little prophecy. It draws out the horror, a mother crying out for her children who simply are no more. Most of our Christmas postcards and our images of Christmas are a bit more like this. The first picture, please, Felicity. That's not what Christmas looks like. This is all part of the gag. We'll move on. We'll move on. Most pictures of Christmas are beautiful nativity scenes. A young child sitting in a manger, people gathered around in adoration. But of course, the events of verses 13 to 23 are in stark contrast, particularly verses 18 and verse 19. Nicolas Poussin, who depicts this, depicts a violence that is completely in line with what we read here. A soldier over a child, a dagger drawn, about to slay them. In such marked contrast to what we often think about at Christmas. But that is the reality of the biblical story of this period. What was beautiful and calm is broken almost immediately with the reality of a world that needs new rulers and kings. And I guess as we reflect on those passages and as we reflect on these moments in Scripture, we have to constantly remind ourselves that we cannot idealize life, although we want to try. I mean, this last week has been a great week of rest for most people, and relaxation, a moment of time out, a sense that this is the comfort that we've somehow earned over a year. And yet, in this last week, I mean, I just turned on the news last night, 14 water deaths in the last week and 12 people killed on the road. Life in all its complexity keeps going. It's not to deny us the experience of that pleasure and the restful end to a year, but to destroy perhaps any notion that we're to expect that life should be like that. This is the world into which Jesus Christ is born, in all its complexity. And Herod's moment of madness is a reminder of a world as it really is. Well, by the time the chapter closes, Joseph, the child, and Mary have settled, it appears, into an unassuming town in Nazareth. Here are people, it seems, who've experienced all that we experience, the vagaries of life with highs and lows, with hardship and happiness, with suffering and joy, and theirs, of course, with a particular intensity on both ends of the spectrum. And to that extent, chapter 2 is an accurate reflection of life as many of us experience it, a world with ups and downs, people both noble and evil. But it's just worth pausing and reflecting as we go out this week and we start a new year, that there is still a bigger story at play even in this little account of Matthew. Matthew seems to imply this, that this child is at the centre of something bigger, that this child is the most important character, though silent so far in this account. And this child's life seems to mirror not just the life of a blessed child, but the life of God's people at large. You pick up little implicit links throughout the storyline, connections between the child and Israel's history. The horrendous murder of children reminds us of very similar moments in Exodus, where Pharaoh issued such a dramatic decree. And his journey with his parents into Egypt and then out of Egypt reminds us again of God's people journeying into and then finally journeying out of Egypt. Even the experience of exile in a land where he did not belong seems to mirror the very experience of God's people. This child is what all those experiences actually were pointing to in the first place. And just to drive it home, Matthew constantly refers to the work of the prophets, to the words of the prophets, because this is the one that they have been speaking about. This child, we're reminded, is at the centre of human history, and particularly the history of God's people. And we see in this chapter there are good people and there are bad people, there are noble and there are evil events, but God's greatest concern in all of this is to ensure that the life and ministry of this child goes on undeterred. God is setting something up here, and that remains his primary concern. Now, God is not acting like some kind of narrow-minded 21st century father who thinks that their child is the be-all and end-all. Of course, what we come to see in the gospel is that by prioritizing the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, God is doing nothing less than prioritizing the salvation of his people. Because Jesus Christ, in the end, is the means by which God will make a broken world right. God doesn't prioritize Jesus because he's heartless and unconcerned about the events that take place around him, but because he has a heart for the lost state of the world which Jesus comes into. God does not, as the cross reminds us, preserve his son for a life of comfort, but for a life of sacrifice. And we know that we need that because however noble the Josephs are and however obedient they are, they will by themselves be insufficient. What is needed, as this story reminds us again and again, is divine intervention, the work of God in this world. And so the enduring image of the gospel is not a child ferried here and there from nation to nation at nighttime, escaping those who seek to kill him, but ultimately the Son of God, who becomes a helpless man and hangs on a cross. And so as we start a good reminder. At the centre of all things is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in it is God's hope and salvation. While our hearts, minds and actions reflect this constantly and fearlessly, and might we resolve to make Jesus the centre of our year this coming year. Amen.